I think it is a very good thing to ask questions. Provided, of course, you ask the right questions. I suppose there are many people here tonight who have studied very hard at times for examinations, and then on the examination day come to the conclusion that the examiner has asked all the wrong questions, and it leaves you in rather a negative position and condition. But if you ask the right questions, I think you learn a very great deal, not least about yourself. And so we start tonight with a question, and it is this. Why is it that some churches begin as being biblical and evangelical and spiritual in a thoroughly comprehensive sense, proving themselves to be centers of biblical truth, biblical evangelism, and biblical growth in grace? Places that are manifestly blessed by God. And then these very same places decline and drift and become monuments to spiritual deadness. Now, why should this be so? It is a question that has often exercised my heart with regard to this place. Because when Sandyford was opened in 1855, from then right through till 1903, they had only two ministers, two men who were great men and godly men and biblical men and spiritual men. Oh, what men they were! The second of the two, Dr. J. Elder Cumming, being on, I think, the original council of the Keswick Convention. Oh, the first half century of this place here marked this place out in the city of Glasgow as everything that you could mean by an evangelical and biblical church. But from 1903, for the next 50 years, it became increasingly dead and barren and empty and lifeless, not only spiritually, but humanly. Now, why does this kind of thing happen? And don't let anyone say, oh, that'll never happen to Sandyford now. Maybe it started to happen. It certainly happened to Israel, who had a greater minister than Sandyford has ever had. A minister by name of Samuel, whose ministry was a giant ministry in every sense, and it lasted not for 20, 30, 40, but 50 years. And yet the chapter begins, when Samuel was old, the people said, look, we want a change, we want things to be different, make us a king. And it happened to Israel. And what we speak tonight in a comprehensive, constitutional sense, speaking of churches and of the people of God, we must also apply in principle to ourselves as individuals. Why is it that there are men and women who in the past were men and women of God who could not now in any honesty be described in these terms? Why does this happen? Oh, you see, the devil. Yes, no doubt. Why does this happen? Oh, you say sin. Yes, no doubt. But I don't think we are terribly concerned to get ourselves all tied up with the devil. No. And after all the time we've sat under the word of God and rejoiced in Christian fellowship, We are not specifically and deliberately wanting to get ourselves all tied up with sin. Surely not. Well, why then does this kind of thing happen? I suggest that it happens, or begins to happen, as it did in the case of Israel, through spiritual complacency. Now, how did it all start? Well, I think it started, this awful decline, started in the realm of spiritual success. It's very dangerous to be successful spiritually. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, when Samuel became old. As I indicated during the scripture reading, that suggests to us that we must think of the ministry, the spiritual ministry and leadership of this man Samuel, so significantly anointed by God, as having gone on for many, many years. And it was a tremendous ministry. And as a result, the whole nation, the people of God, Israel, apply it as we go on to the church, the whole nation had been turned round from a direction of apostasy back to God. It was a tremendous ministry. I think the whole of Samuel's ministry was revival ministry of a very deep and profound kind. The whole nation was turned round. The whole nation was lifted up. And throughout the whole of the nation, a spiritual work had been established from Dan to Beersheba, throughout the whole of the nation. And then after that, everything began to go adrift. Now obviously I think that there is a great deal to be said for long ministries. I could hardly say anything else. But you know, I speak out of the depth of my heart tonight from the scriptures. Yes, I believe in long ministries. But they reach a very dangerous stage for both the work and the individuals involved. At the start of a long ministry such as Samuel's was, at the start, when the battle is fierce and the numbers you have with you are very, very few, oh, what realism there is, oh, what spiritual aliveness there is, and you stand guard, not only upon your own soul, but upon the souls of others. In the early days when there was only a handful at the prayer meeting, I didn't have to say to people personally when any Saturday that they weren't there, where were you? The other Christians did it. You see, there were so few of us, we were aware that we needed each other. That there was no case for granting liberties or concessions. This was spiritual warfare of a most radical kind and long-term foundational work, and therefore every man and woman, and many, many were quite young. Young in years and young in the faith. Men and women who had never prayed publicly in a prayer meeting before, and who used to go through agonies at the sheer business of letting their own voice or hearing their own voices in the prayer meeting. But you see, they did it. Because there was nobody else to do it. And at a stage like that, there is a spiritual aliveness, there is a spiritual awareness, there is a spiritual realism. And as a result, the work is built. But as the years go on, there comes with them the temptation of what I've called in my notes spiritual middle age spread. We are no longer in condition. We are no longer well trained. We are no longer so disciplined in the whole business of our Christian life. Let's face it, can you not look back to the times, my friends, some of you here tonight, when you took your own private prayers and Bible reading at home with a rigorous determination that is no longer manifest in your life? Wasn't there a time that when the alarm clock sounded in the morning, you were out from under the blankets because, after all, you were a Christian and you had business to do with God? And was there not a time when, in the course of your daily work, you looked for opportunities to bear witness to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? And is it not true that as the years go by, middle age spread? I'm not just preaching at you, I'm preaching at me. And some of the folk who were here in the early days, some of whom are now elders, speak to me sometimes, and they say to me with regard to a new generation in Sandyford, they say, "Preacher, when we were their age, you wouldn't have put up with that from us." One of our own young ministers out to his own charge now was speaking to me on the phone about a certain situation, and he said to me, "Oh, well, you must speak to them about it." And I said, "Oh, I don't know that I can. I don't know that they would accept it now the way that they used to accept it." And my conscience has been challenged ever since I said that. Am I the one who is no longer as realistic and as demanding as I should be? It's not often that I listen to the BBC on a Sunday morning, because they call it a religious program, but there's precious little religion in it. But listen, I heard a little bit of it this morning. They were discussing the Moonies. And one of the things that this man was saying, I don't know who he was, he was saying this: "You see, these people demand so much from the young folk that they get a response." And he went on to say, "In our churches nowadays, we are not demanding enough from our young people." I don't know that we're demanding enough from our middle-aged people either. A long-term ministry reaches a stage when everything is very dangerous with regard to the work and with regard to the individuals involved in it. The kind of thing that happens, I think, is this, and it comes through spiritual success. Oh, you say, we've built a church, we have a testimony. No danger now, even if something happens to Mr. Hill. No doubt at all, we'll call another evangelical. Well, that's up to you. I'll be elsewhere. But I tell you what happens over the years. It happened in Israel. You lose your vision. Now, how's your vision tonight? How do you view the work of God? Yes, in this place as well as in its wider ramifications. Doesn't it say in Scripture, where there is no vision, the people perish? Are you and I Christian men and women of vision? They lost their vision toward the end of Samuel's ministry. Another thing that you lose is your vitality. And you just can't be bothered making the effort that once you made. and you settle for the status quo, things as they are. But things can never remain as they are. Things must always go on, because if they don't go on, they will go back. I prepared for this service. I found myself turning up, as I often confess I do turn up, the long psalm. And in the long psalm, number 119, this is what I read at verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. In other words, when things were going well with me, I went astray, spiritually. But now I keep thy word. And I go down to verse 71, where the psalmist says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Now, my friends, it is a fact of experience that one of the surest and one of the severest tests of Christian profession, conversion, is the sheer passing of time. That is the test of continuance. Now, I have a list of references here from the Epistle to the Hebrews, but we mustn't take time to look them up tonight. Right through that epistle, there is the emphasis on the fact, if we continue, if we continue, if we hold fast, if we hold fast. Now, that is the real test. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, those who are anti-evangelical disparage conversion as an emotional experience. And they say, oh yes, it's one of these things, but they grow out of it. Now, of course, we reject that. But at the same time, we must accept the criticism that it contains, because many conversions just don't last. Now, what are we to say biblically about a conversion that doesn't last? Was it a conversion? Is that person reconciled to God? Will that person go to heaven when they die? He that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. We accept the criticism that many conversions are temporary, to say the least of it. Think of it this way, as we've said before from this pulpit. You get some who are enthusiasts at Scripture Union at school. But when they become undergraduates at university, you do not find them in the Christian Union. They have gone another way. Or you get people who are very, very keen members of the Christian Union during their university days, and they become members of the committee of the CU. They even become presidents of the CU. And I could name you the names of some of the people who have been presidents of Glasgow CU in the time that I've been here in Sandyford. And some of them won't have darkened a door of a church this Sunday or last Sunday or for months prior to that. But when they were at university, all people said, oh, Glasgow CU is getting on. We've a great president this year. But they are nowhere now. Nowhere. And many, many keen Christians at university simply fizzle out, spiritually speaking, when they go back to the real world of a 9-to-5 job and are called upon to take their places as authentic and dependable members of a congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. You get Christians who are enthusiasts and active enthusiasts in their 20s. And some of them get married. Some of them even marry people who are not Christians. We've seen it. And these people disappear. You get folk who are keen Christians in their 20s, and then they begin to get promotion in their work. Spiritually speaking, they fizzle out. You get ministers who in the first years of their ministry are vibrant evangelists of God. And some years later, their kirk are as dry and as worldly as any that you'll find in the whole country. And so many of these people don't deny the faith. They don't become blatant heretics. But by and large, they become passengers. Oh yes, they still claim to be Christians. Oh yes, oh this, oh I remember the day that I decided for Christ. And they begin to drool about these days way, way back. And sometimes you have to say, but my friend, what evidence has there been in the past 10 years that you are truly converted? Let's ask questions. My dear people, if I meet you somewhere when you're 30, or when you're 40, or 50, or 60, or 70, and I say to you, how are you getting on in your Christian life? I wonder what the answer will be. Oh yes, it's good to ask questions. Well, you say, preacher, why say all this tonight? Well, I say it because last Sunday evening in 1 Samuel chapter 7, we read about the Israelites erecting this monument that they called Ebenezer. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. To put it into different language, they erected a monument. No doubt they marked the day in the calendar to be observed. And they said, Now we'll never forget what God has done for us. That takes me right back to Bombay. A mere few weeks after I was converted, if that was when I was converted and I had to give my testimony in a little meeting, and I quoted the lines of the hymn they had just been singing, I never will cease to praise Him. He's done so much for me. And I have to look up into the face of my God and say, God, I haven't been like that all these 30 odd years. We'll never forget what God has done for us. That's what they said. But they forgot. And when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. And all the elders, verse 4, came and said, Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Appoint for us a king to govern us like the other nations. Yes, they forgot. They forgot all that God had done. And oh, how sad it is that even Samuel seemed to get his eyes off God. That seems to be the only explanation of Samuel making his sons judges. But the real crisis is in verse 7, where God said to Samuel, Look, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're not rejecting me in terms of doctrine, they're not rejecting me in terms of theology, but they're rejecting me in terms of practical obedience. My friends, all this is happening when the work of Samuel and his ministry had gone on for years and years and years. The schools of the prophets were established all over the country in a way that had not been for many a long year. There were biblical ministries all over the country of Israel, preparing for the future. And it was at that point that there came this insistent clamor for something different. You say, preacher, putting it like that marks it out as a specific work of Satan. Yes, I've no doubt about that at all. A satanic work of distraction, not of attack. Not a satanic work denying the Bible and its ministry and its authentic emphasis. It was a satanic work of distraction and of misdirection. It was the work of the devil beginning to erect future barriers and hindrances, not least by way of confusion, turning aside a whole people from the possibilities of its future. And I believe that this is exactly what's going on as we end the 1970s and go into the 1980s. For 30 years, at a cost more than most people know, authentic biblical ministry, Bible teaching and praying churches have been established all over the country. And I believe the main stratagem of the devil as we move into the 1980s is to turn the emphasis away to something else or anything else, with a veneer of spirituality, but basically distracting from the future that God has planned. Now, I believe that all this is in the story of Samuel. I believe all this is brought to us in this chapter, when Samuel became old. The work began to go adrift. Now, it is one thing to be spiritually alive in crisis and battle, but in the midst of the years, when the work is going on and just going on, it doesn't seem that God is needed in quite such a vital and immediate way. And as the work of establishment goes on, always working for the future, the issues don't seem to be nearly so clear-cut with regard to spiritual choice and spiritual duty. But more than that, as the work goes on, privilege becomes very ordinary. I tend to think that up to a point we may have reached that stage, that we just accept that there'll be a good spirit in the services and good singing and a good congregation and a sprinkling of visitors and up to a point a good enough sermon, biblical and interesting and challenging and this and that and the other. It becomes just the common run of things. Oh, my people, I think we stand in peril. I hesitate to say it, but it may do me a world of good one Sunday if I arrive here and find just 15 people, 20 people. A past generation tells me of a Sunday morning when, counting the church officer and the organist, there were 19 people in church. Think of it. 19. As the work goes on, privilege becomes ordinary, and privilege becomes very undervalued. And part of the trouble at least may have stemmed in Israel from the rising, from the growing up of a new generation who just did not know anything at all about the cost of establishing a work. Now, this is what has shaken a lot of our divinity students when they finish their courses and they've gone out, not to an assistantship, but to a church of their own. And they have expected, it's going to be a biblical ministry, and there's going to be a prayer meeting, and it's going to be real, it's going to be this and that and the other. And they have hoped, and in measure rightly hoped, that in no time at all there would be another Sandyford in another place. But you see, my friends, they haven't listened to what the man from the pulpit has been saying. That it takes blood and sweat and toil and far more tears than anybody knows anything about to build a church, whether it's at home or abroad. But I think there grew up in Israel a generation that knew nothing at all about that. And look what happened. Give us a king like other nations. Now, on the face of it, they had a case, because Samuel had made his sons judges, that is, leaders and administrators and teachers of Israel, and they were wicked men. On the face of it, they were being very righteous. Oh, they said, we can't let the nation go like this. These are wicked men who are in charge. We can't have this. We've got to do something about it. It all sounded so righteous and moral and spiritual. But what they were really saying when they came to Samuel is, now look, you're old and your sons don't walk in your way. They were really saying, now look here, the spiritual, yes, we are not denying you've had a great ministry, Samuel, but the spiritual leadership of the past has run its course, and what we need is a new way for a new day. That's what people say nowadays. Give us a king to be like other people. But they forgot certain things. They forgot. I know how easy it is to do. They forgot the consistent blessing of the way that they had been led. Not for a week or a month, but for years and years and years. Is it the prophet Jeremiah who much later called upon the people to ask for the old paths? The second thing they forgot the way and the means by which they as a people had become what they were. They had been nothing. And by this way God had led them and made them a people and given them an identity and given them a witness among the nations. And they forgot that it was only with God and by God that they triumphed. And they forgot that they were not only called to be a distinct people and a different people. They were a distinct people because they were God's people. They were not their own. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are not your own. I'm not my own. Sandyford's not its own. But they said, give us a king that we might be like other people. We want to be like other churches and other congregations. Going round various duties as moderator of presbytery, the last thing that I want is for Sandyford to be like some other congregations that I've visited. God forbid. Because you see, I can remember when Sandyford was like these congregations. Did you know that at one time we had 3 football teams, clubs almost beyond number, old time dancing, new time dancing, drama, handcraft, you name it. Sandyford had it. But an empty kirk on Sunday, an overdraft in the treasurer's books, and such a barrenness that the Presbytery of Glasgow deliberated and decided rightly that the place should be closed down. And it was only the overruling of God through the instrumentality of a Christian man in the congregation that the place wasn't closed. Give us a king so that we can be like other nations. But you see, as the people of God, they were different. They were called upon to walk by faith. They didn't need a king that they could see. They had a king. And what a king, just a wee while earlier when their enemies came against them and they were quaking and their knees were knocking. Their king, the Lord God Almighty, thundered and the Philistine ran for their lives. They had a king. Oh, they said, but we want a king that we can see. That's not spiritual advance. Whenever we begin to need signs or miracles to reassure us and confirm us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God and we're walking in obedience of God, we've backslidden. Miracles are a concession to weakness. They are not a sign of spiritual maturity and advance, let alone perfection. They were called upon to walk by faith, not by sight. And secondly, they were as the people of God, and because they were the people of God, they were required to recognize that they were strangers and pilgrims, that they had no continuing city. That's Hebrews chapter 13. Now, this is not in any sense a denial of permanence and continuity. You see, Israel looked at the other nations, well, look, they've got a king, and when their king dies, his son becomes king, and then that king's son after that, and oh, there's this great succession, what a feeling of permanence. But as the people of God, it's not that kind of permanence in the world that we look for. For here we have no continuing city. It's just as well, because we are told in Scripture, in the first epistle of John and also in Corinthians, that this world passes away and all its past, everything about it. But listen, my friends, it's all going to go. All of it. All our bunny houses, all our bunny motor cars, all our money in the bank, if we've got any money in the bank. All our associations and our activities and our hobbies and our interests, it's all going to go. A whole lot of it. Does that depress you? Oh, if you don't have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God, then you should be depressed, because you're going to be in an awful state. But you see, it is on the basis of this that we must live our lives. We must never be shackled by the earth, because that simply robs us of our inheritance. Now, when all this was going on in 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel did not feel that she was turning away from God. He was a people who thought they were going on to surer spirituality. And they pointed to the manifest defects of Samuel's. Oh, well, a people like this, and we've been established a long time. We can't have men like that to lead us. We need something other. And they pointed to the manifest defects of Samuel's sons. just as some people nowadays point to the manifest wrongs of the Church of Scotland, and there are many. And just as they point to the manifest wrongs and defects of every other denomination. And this has introduced, as it has been in the past, there's nothing new under the sun. This has introduced, more obviously in our day, in the 70s, the so-called super-spiritual answer to this defective compromise church. Right, we'll start a new one. And a further development of that is that people now are going to start Christian communities. Now you see, this is not new. This is old hat. This is what the Roman Church did when they built monasteries. So that in a wicked world they could build centers of spiritual life free from the taint of the world. It's no use. Because the problem is not in our circumstances. It's in our nature. I remember how the Reverend Brock White, when he was a divinity student here, fumed and spluttered as only Brock could splutter when he heard about a group who had it in mind. They were going to start a Christian tennis club. Only Christians. Brock fumed about it. And rightly so. It's a contradiction of everything that we mean by Christian witness. No doubt you're agreeing, but tell me this. Have you any friends who are not Christians? Come on now, let's be honest. Oh, you love going for cups of tea or for meals or this or that with your Christian friend. It's very enjoyable, granted, if you've time for that kind of thing. But you ever associate with non-Christians? Didn't Jesus say you are the salt of the earth? It's no use of the salts up on a shelf. The salt has to be in the soup, right where things are. If our Christianity does not work in the world, it is suspect. And there are far too many Christians who are never in any real personal contact with the people of the world to whom we should be as lights shining in the dark. The people had made up their minds. Give us a kick. We want to be like others. We want to do the things that other people do. We want to go the way they go. We want to live the way they live. And having made up their minds, it was no use arguing. They had decided that the spiritual way was to change the whole pattern of what God has done. They looked at, yes, we accept it that God has done this through this kind of ministry. God has done this, and 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 God has done this. Yes, they said, God has even done it for us, and we're a lot the better of it, but we want to go a different way. Now, there are people who are in Sandyford who owe their salvation and their deliverance and their psychological integrity to the ministry and to the fellowship of this place. And you want to go other ways. And I could name the movements with which you want to go the other ways. All right. You want to change the way that God has blessed significantly for you amongst other people. And they would listen to no one, not even to a Samuel. Think for a few moments about Samuel as we close. When they came to him and they said, Samuel, you're old and you're past your best. You're done. He was hurt, I think, on three grounds. He was hurt because of his sons, who were bad and wicked men. And it may have been that Samuel had appointed them to be judges in the hope that that would bring them to their senses. Just as in many churches there is a tendency to make unconverted young people Sunday school teachers in order to hold on to them so that they won't be lost to the church. I don't know why Samuel made his sons judges. Secondly, he was hurt because of himself, because they were by no means gracious. Samuel, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your way. Maybe at that moment Samuel thought, it's true. I've been away from home far too much. And maybe because I've neglected my duty, spiritually speaking, as a father to my own sons, perhaps that's why they've turned out the way they've turned out. There's no doubt from verse 7 that Samuel felt the rejection of the people, because you see, he had given himself to the people and the whole of his life to the people, and they were tired of him. It's very sad. Thirdly, Samuel was hurt because he recognized that a crisis had come for the work of God. He listened to these people. It was all the elders. Oh, what a shattering experience. Did Samuel not realize that this was going on? And as they spoke to him, Samuel felt in his soul that there was something wrong with this whole scheme. And he took all three hearts to God in prayer. Samuel prayed to the Lord. And three things followed. It's interesting to notice in this chapter that Samuel is still God's man. In fact, you find him in prayer when it seemed, humanly speaking, that all that he had worked for throughout his life had been overthrown. And he prayed. He spoke to God. He went to God. Oh, that we could learn this. When the pressures and the burdens come to go to God. That's what Samuel did. And three things followed. God told Samuel to consent to the request.